I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. I want to begin reading verse 9. It's really hard to decide where to begin to read because everything is so connected together. One thing leads to the next and the one follows along the other. In fact, you notice in verse 9 it says, for this reason. And you have to ask yourself, what reason? Well, the reasons before that he has just been speaking about the fact that Jesus Christ has saved these Colossian Christians, and he goes to explain in what ways and how it is that God has worked in their lives. And after having laid that out to a certain degree, he begins in verse 9. And we're going to read through verse 20. He begins with these words. For this reason, since the day we heard about you, we have not stopped praying for you and asking God to fill you with the knowledge of his will through all spiritual wisdom and understanding. And we pray this in order that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and may please him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, so that you may have great endurance and patience and joyfully giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in the kingdom of light. For he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together, and he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. There ends the reading of God's word. May he also add his blessing to it. Dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, our text this morning comes from verses 13 and 16. And these verses contain a very simple and basic message. And that simple and basic message is often summarized with one word, and we call it the gospel. And I can imagine some of you asking yourselves, why must we always go back to the gospel? Some of you have been in church all your life. Even those of you who are very young, you said, I've heard the gospel, I know what the gospel is. So why must we go back to the gospel? Can't we simply go on beyond the basics? Well, let me remind you that the Colossian Christians had already heard the gospel preached to them, but that didn't prevent the Apostle Paul from telling them the gospel again. Their lives were being dramatically changed, and yet the Apostle Paul tells them the gospel. But why? Why? Because the simple gospel basics inspire the mind to explore what goes beyond. The simple gospel basics inflame the heart to treasure and to love what comes after the basics of the gospel. And the gospel basics really ignite the will to act, to move into motion, and to go beyond and actually take the next step of faith. So I want to begin this morning by asking this question. Why does the message of verses 13, and I should have included verse 16, why does the message of these verses matter? And I'm going to draw from the context here to give you several reasons. The first reason that this message matters in verse 13 as well as in verse 16 is that it increases our thankfulness to God. Go back, for instance, to verse 1. In verse 1, he puts it this way. Actually, verse 3, I meant. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you because we have heard your faith in Christ Jesus and the love you have for all the saints. You see what he's looking at here? He's saying that this is the God who has acted in your life, and he says, that's what inspires me to pray. He says, in fact, we can do it this way. Look at what God has done in the lives of these saints. He is thanking God for what he has done, and if you look at verse 4, what has he done? He's given them faith. What they believe, or even the fact that they believe. A second thing is, he has given them love. He says, we see your love for one another. Or if you look at verse 8, it is a spirit-induced love. This is incredible, isn't it? What else has God done? In verse 5, he has given them a hope for heaven through the preaching of the gospel. And a fourth thing that he has done in their lives, if you look at verse 6, he has made them fruitful. A fruitfulness that is a mark of following God. It is a mark that they have in their lives, but it is a mark that is also being seen around the world. And so he has done four things. God has done four things. He's given them faith, he's given them love, he's given them hope, and he's produced fruit in their lives. This isn't just pie in the sky faith, but this is a radical transforming work that the Apostle Paul has seen God do in the lives of these Christians in Colossae. And he says, I am inspired to thank God. So that's the first reason that this text matters. And I would ask you this morning, is this what you want? Do you want a deeper thankfulness, a deeper sense of thanksgiving to God? Well, that's why the details of verses 13 and 16 matter. But a second reason why these verses matter, and that is, to inspire us to pray more earnestly. I suspect that anybody who is serious about their Christian faith would like to have a more energetic prayer life. How do you get that? It comes from the doctrine that we're going to look at in verses 13 and 16. But I want you to notice how it has worked in the Apostle Paul's life. Notice here in verse 8 and 9. He says this in verse 9. Remember, he says, for this reason. For what reason? Well, backing up to verse 8. And who also told us of your love in the Spirit. All these things that God has been doing in the lives of these Colossian Christians. He says, for this reason, because of what God has done. He goes on to say in verse 9. Since the day we heard about you, we have not stopped praying for you. Look at that. The Apostle Paul has seen something happen in the lives of these Colossian Christians. And perhaps the change in the Colossian Christians has been more radical, or shall we say, a greater move from darkness to light than what some of you who have grown up in Christian families have seen in your lives. But one of the things that stands out in my own life is the more that I see the extreme darkness to light that takes place in people who did not grow up in Christian homes and then are converted and their lives are dramatically changed. You know what God has shown me through that? Is that the same grace that it has taken to bring them from darkness to light is the same measure of grace that it has taken to restrain me from going all the way into the depths of darkness. I wasn't kept from going down the road of darkness simply because I was such a good boy. It was because God, by His grace and the people that he put in my life and the power of the Word of God and the prompting of the Spirit, God restrained me. And therefore, the same element of darkness and light are true in my life and in the life of every believer. And now the Apostle Paul says, for that very reason, I can't stop praying. I keep moving in the direction of prayer. And I had to ask you this morning, is that what you want? The sense in which you can't wait to meet with God again. You can't wait to have that time alone with God to lay these things before Him and to rejoice in Him. That's why the facts of verses 13 and 17 matter to us this morning. And then a third motivation or a third reason why these verses matter, it is to instruct us to pray more specifically. More specifically. Anybody here in a rut on your prayer life, you kind of say the same things over and over. You want something new to say. You want to get beyond just the mechanics because you've fallen into a rut. Look at what else he says in verse 9. For this reason, since the day we heard about you, we have not stopped praying for you. And what do they pray? And asking God to fill you with the knowledge of his will. In other words, he is now praying. They've already been converted. They already know God. But now the Apostle Paul says, when I think about what God already has done and what he has begun to do, I not only keep praying, but now I pray more specifically. And let me simply lay out four details here. Number one, he says, I pray for you to know the will of God. It's not enough just to know the beginnings of who God is, but to know God's will in my individual life, in His will for the plan of the world, in His will in the plan of the church, His will in the big picture of things. But then a second thing we read in verse 10. It's the ability to do that will. Notice this. And we pray this in order that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and may please Him in every way. He says it's not just enough that you might know the will of God, because there's any number of things that we know that are right to do, but we don't do them. We need the willpower. But where does that willpower come from? From God who gives it to us. A third thing that we read about is in verse 11. Notice he says, it is a prayer for God-given strength. He says, verse 11, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might. And what happens when we're strengthened by the power of God to do his will? There are three results. Look at this. That you may have greater endurance. Oh, we need endurance. How many of us get weary of well-doing? I've done this job for so long. I've served as an elder this many times. As a mother, I've told my children this many times. How many times do I have to tell you? We need the gift of endurance. But a second result of God answering our prayer is that we might have patience. Very literally, it's long-suffering. Isn't that what a patience is? Somebody has failed to put their laundry in the basket. This is now the fifth time in the last 2 days. How many times do I have to tell you to pick up your dirty laundry and put it in the laundry basket? Patience is suffering long with those who are slow learners or those who are slow to put into action what they already know. I doubt if there's anyone here who says, I think I've got enough long-suffering. I'm pretty good at that. We need more, don't we? And then a third result, if God by His strength empowers us, notice this, at the end of verse 11, it says, and joyfully giving thanks. How many of you would want more joy? Well, the way to joy is to do God's will, and to do God's will, you need to know God's will, but it's not just enough to know God's will. If you're going to do it, you need the strength of God to carry it through. But as you begin to do the will of God by the power of the Spirit, what is the result? a joyful Christian. A joyful Christian. Doesn't mean that you get joy when life is easy. It means you get joy when you see that the Spirit is at work in your life and you're beginning to overcome those who don't put their laundry in the basket when they ought to. Lord, this is now the fifth time in 2 days that they haven't picked up their laundry after I've told them to. But Lord, I see a victory here. I've been given patience to endure it once again. That's joy. Not because they failed again, but because God has done something in you. And then it leads to a fourth detail, and that is thanksgiving. You see how we come back to this idea of thanksgiving. But this is all connected with his prayer. He's praying specifically that they would know God's will, that they would do God's will, that they would be strengthened to do it, and as a result would have joy and peace and so forth. And I ask you this morning, is that what you want? Do you want a more focused prayer life, a more focused sense of specific needs that drive you to prayer? Then we need to grasp what God is saying to us in verses 13 and 16. We need to grasp the simple basics of the gospel message that are given here. And the first basic of that gospel message, this is point two in your outline, Jesus as our Redeemer. You've heard that language before. Redeemer, what is redemption? It is the idea of being bought back, or as it's summarized for us in verse 14, look at what it says. In whom, or it could have been said, in him, that is, in the Son, going back to verse 13, in him we have redemption, comma, what is redemption? The forgiveness of sins. Now, here's the gospel message that I think even some of the youngest boys and girls already know. If I would ask them, what did Jesus do on the cross? They would say, he died for my sins in order that God the Father would forgive me. That's the gospel. And we might say, but how do we go on then to the next level? Well, let us look at Jesus as our Redeemer. And I want to put it in this term because this is the term of our text. Personal salvation involves a kingdom invasion. A kingdom invasion. Notice the general description here given to us in verse 13. Here's the gospel. For he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves. Now let me break that down for you real simply. Notice here there are two kingdoms. There's the kingdom described as the dominion of darkness, and there's a second kingdom described as the kingdom of the Son. These are two different realms, not necessarily geographically, but they're two different governors, two different governments, two different systems of polity or policy, we could say. Or we could say politics. Who is going to govern your life? Are you living as a citizen of the kingdom of the Son, or are you living as a citizen of the kingdom of darkness? And that's exactly what this means in this context. Going back to verse 12, notice this. He says, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in the kingdom of light. The kingdom of light. To share in the inheritance. Elsewhere in Scripture, it uses the languages of being a citizen of heaven. You understand then, congregation, that we are either in one of these two kingdoms. And we will live according to their principles, their constitutions. There is not a third one that we say, I'll just be my own person. I'm not going to be a follower of Jesus Christ. I won't be a follower of Satan. I'll be my own follower. I'll have my own kingdom. There is no such middle ground. There are two kingdoms in this world. You are either under the authority of Christ and submissive to him, or you are submitting yourself to the kingdom of darkness. two kingdoms. Now, I want to be careful for some of you. As soon as you say two kingdoms, that creates certain buzzwords in your mind. That's a whole nother discussion, okay? So I don't want you to be confused by that. The other detail, not only are there two kingdoms, but notice there are two actions. Two actions. Notice what Jesus does here. There are two, in a sense, shall we say, equal and opposite actions, or shall we say complementary actions? It's the flip side or two sides of the same coin. In other words, they go together. Notice the first action here in verse 13. For he has rescued us. Here's where we get the idea of a kingdom invasion. He has gone into the kingdom of darkness in order to snatch us up and take us out. But that doesn't just put us in a demilitarized zone, but that leads to the second action. And it says he has brought us into the kingdom of his Son. There's a transaction here. Some of the other versions use the term translated. It's the New King James Version, or the English Standard Version uses the term transferred. I like the term transferred because it's not just a matter of bringing us, taking us from here to over here, but there is a legal transaction that takes place. My father-in-law was a Canadian. A couple of years ago, he became an American citizen. And so he had to go through a number of formalities in order that he might be acknowledged by the government of the United States of America as a citizen. That wasn't just a being brought from one place to the other. You understand what it means to be an American? It means that you have certain privileges, certain rights under the law that foreigners don't have. And what the Apostle Paul is saying by this transfer is that now you had certain rights and certain privileges in the kingdom of darkness. What are some of those rights and privileges? If you live in the kingdom of darkness, you have the right and the obligation, and you're expected to live according to some very simple rules. One of them can be summarized by this. You're expected to live by the lie. Now, boys and girls, sometimes the lie is helpful for us, isn't it? Your mother comes into the room and says, "Now, who broke this glass?" You know you did it, but you said, "My sister broke it." And it might get you out of trouble. But have you ever considered what it's like to live in a kingdom where everybody tells lies? Nobody tells the truth? What happens when you're driving down the road and you're going down this road and the other car is driving down this road and they decide not to obey the traffic signal? In my world, green means red, and red means green. And because the light is red and I want to go, I'm not going to stop at that stoplight. And if that's the world that I want to live in, I'm going to get hurt, aren't I? The same is true in the kingdom of darkness. What happens when you live according to Satan's rules? Look at Genesis chapter 3. Adam and Eve ate from the forbidden tree, and they were hurt deeply. They began the process of death. But now, when you're transferred into the kingdom of light, in the kingdom of truth, what is the governing principle? Truth, righteousness, equity. Why is it that Jesus had to die? Because in the kingdom of light, in the kingdom of truth, there is no room for disobedience. And where there's disobedience, there must be justice because God is true. And rather than punishing us, what did he do? He punished his Son, Jesus Christ, in order that we might live in the kingdom of light. And therefore, to be transferred from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light means that I have had a change, a shift in citizenship, so that now this kingdom no longer has a right on me, but now it's this kingdom. How many of you in the past week received a letter from Russia telling you that you owe them taxes? I don't suspect any of you did, but if you did get a letter from the Russian government this past week saying that you owe them taxes, I doubt that any of you would pay it. Why not? You'd say, I'm an American. They have no claim on my life. They have no claim on my property. I am an American citizen. Do you see the difference that it makes then to be transferred from the kingdom of darkness? As long as you are in the kingdom of darkness, do you know what Satan can say to you? You're mine. You belong to me. You have no right not to pay taxes to me. But when we've been taken out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light, do you understand what happens then when temptation comes knocking at your door? And temptation says, hey, I got something for your eyes to see. Take a look at this. What do we say? You have no rights on me. I belong to a different kingdom. I don't pay taxes to you, and so I don't follow your rules. My eyes will not look where you tell me to look, but my eyes will look on that which is true and pure and beautiful. Two kingdoms, two actions, one champion. Notice this at the end of verse 13. It's the kingdom of the Son He loves. This transfer from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light is a transfer that is done because of Jesus, whom God the Father has loved, and because of God the Father's love, who sent His Son into the world, there is now a way of salvation, so that now it is not a transaction that depends upon me, not the strength of my faith, but rather it depends on the strength of my Savior, who has championed, who has invaded this kingdom in order to bring me out and bring me into this new kingdom. Congregation, do you understand what salvation means then? Do you understand the difference that the gospel makes in your life at a very personal level? It makes all the difference. It makes all the difference. And here's where I want to work this out in terms of the specific details. I want to turn with you turn with me to a couple of passages here that highlight this very thing. First of all, go with me to John's Gospel, chapter 12. John's Gospel, chapter 12. And I want you to get a sense of what it means to be taken out of the kingdom of darkness and into the kingdom of light. And I want you to have your eyes on what Jesus has done in order to give us this. Paul writes this in a summary way in Colossians chapter 1, but in the Gospels and in a couple of other places, we see this highlighted in a very powerful way. First of all, notice from John chapter 12, verse 31. It says, now is the time for judgment on this world. Now the prince of this world will be driven out. Do you understand the world in which we live? It is under the prince of Satan. And we need to be delivered from it. But by Jesus coming into the world, He brought judgment. Look, turn with me to John 14, verse 30. John 14, verse 30. Jesus says, I will not say much more to you. This is with His meeting with the disciples in the upper room the night before He's betrayed. He says, for the prince of this world is coming. He has no hold over me. How is He coming? The prince of this world had entered Judas Iscariot. Judas Iscariot was coming with his band of robbers, and he was going to come and arrest Jesus. But He says, that prince has nothing over me. He cannot bring me down, even though it may look like I am going to be finally put out of the game. And then turn with me to John 16. John 16, verse 11. He talks about how the Spirit will come, and He will come, and He will bring about an understanding of judgment. Why? Because the prince of this world now stands condemned. Satan is about to oppose Jesus at the very cross, but Jesus says that prince of darkness is already condemned. It may not look like it. It may look like I am losing, but at the cross, I am bringing victory. Turn with me then to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, just a couple of pages before Colossians. In Ephesians chapter 2, listen to what we read about. He writes to the Ephesian Christians and he says, "As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins." What did that look like? Practically, on a very personal level, he says, "In which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient." Have you ever wondered why unbelievers do not accept Jesus Christ? Have you ever wondered why they go in a direction that is very different from your life? Have you ever wondered why they oftentimes go in the direction of sin? You might say, don't they get it? No, understand that they are under a different government. They follow a different leader. That doesn't mean that every single one of them is demon-possessed, but it does mean that either they are following the constitution of Jesus Christ or they are following the constitution of Satan. And Satan lays it out in Genesis chapter 3. He is a liar. And that is the governing principle of his life. And his lies are intended to destroy and to kill. Go with me to Ephesians chapter 6. And I want you to understand that at this point he is still writing to believers, and in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 11, he says this: "Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes." Verse 12, "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms." There is a spiritual battle going on, and it is being played out on planet Earth. What are we up against? I once had to take a psychological test, and when the instructor or the evaluator went over the test with me, he said, "Ken, I don't think you took this test very seriously." Happened to be a Christian counseling agency, and they gave me this battery of tests, and it took me about an hour and a half to fill out all their questions, and at first I wasn't sure how to answer them. Should I answer it with what I thought they wanted, or do I answer it from my own biblical perspective? And so the instructor came. We had to go over the test about a week later. He says, "Ken, I don't think you took this test very seriously." And I said, "Why not?" He said, "Well, for instance, here's a question that says, do you think someone is out to get you? You answered, yes." I said, "Well, the Bible says that Satan roams around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Of course I think somebody is out to get me." He said, "But you don't think that there are boogeymen, you know, kind of behind every bush." I said, "Absolutely not. I don't believe in boogeymen." "But that's not the question that you asked me." You see how this shapes our life? It may seem very safe in your church. It may seem very safe in your homes. You may seem very safe in your families. But do you not realize that there is this being called the devil, and he wants you, and he wants your kids, and he wants you to walk contrary to the ways of the faith? But this is what Jesus, you see, has delivered us from and protects us from. And then we begin to see the greatness of our Savior and the glory of our salvation. For if he would take his hand off of us, if he would let us go, if he would take away his watchful eye and his protection, we would be open to the wiles of the devil. And anybody who thinks that they're smarter than the devil is self-deceived. There are two more passages here that we need to take a look at. The next one is in Hebrews. You find that towards the end of the New Testament, Hebrews chapter 2. Notice what it says. Here's where the gospel gets even clearer as to what Jesus has done. Hebrews chapter 2, looking at verse 14, describing why Jesus had to come in the flesh. At the beginning of verse 14, it says, "Since the children have flesh and blood, he too," that is, Jesus also, "shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might break the power of him who holds the power of death." Who is the one who holds the power of death? It tells us right here. That is the devil. Remember the kingdom of darkness? What did Jesus have to do? What was the salvation all about? It was about taking us out of the kingdom of darkness, out of the kingdom of the one who had the right to govern us by death. That's why hell is called an eternal death. And then one last passage here, and that is in 1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5. Look at verse 19. We know that we are children of God, and that the whole world is under the control of the evil one. Changes our perception about the world, doesn't it? What's wrong with the world? It's under the sway of the evil one. Why is it that we get the kind of politicians that we get? Should we really be surprised, congregation? Should we really be surprised when those running for political offices who do not know Jesus Christ behave in such ridiculous ways? Immoral ways? Questionable ways? There is someone greater than them governing their lives, directing them, principles by which they live. And if they are not followers of Jesus Christ, they are following principles of the evil one. Very briefly, let me close with verse 16. And I want you to notice here that our Redeemer is the Creator. And as the Creator, I want you to notice two things. First of all, I want you to notice that our Redeemer has created all things. He has created all in perceived space. In other words, he says he has created all things that are in heaven and all things that are on earth. And then in terms of the realm of visuality, he says he has created all things that are visible and invisible. So whether or not you can see it, he is the one who has created all things. So he's gone to these different dimensions to say he governs all things, or he created all things. And then he goes into the area of politics in terms of thrones, in other words, the headquarters, the White Houses of this world. In terms of the powers, in other words, the realms, the territories, the boundaries, the countries. He is the one who has created rulers, in other words, those who have a position to rule. And he has created authorities, in other words, those who have been given the right to rule. He is over all of these. He has created them. So he's created all things. The second thing here, though, is he created all things for himself. Notice that in verse 16. For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things were created by him. And then we must not miss these last three words, and for him. Do you understand in congregation that this whole idea of a Redeemer did not begin in Genesis chapter 3 with the fall into sin? But our Redeemer, who has created all things, our Redeemer who has reached into the kingdom of darkness in order to transfer us into the kingdom of light, that Redeemer is the one who called light out of darkness. Why do you suppose he made light? You see, he could have made us all like bats with sonar so that we wouldn't need light to see. Could it be that when our Redeemer made light, he said, I will make light in order that I can teach my people the difference between the kingdom of light and the kingdom of darkness. On day two, when he separated the waters above from the waters below, why is it that God made waters? Why is it that our Redeemer made water? Could he not have made us to function in some way so that we never had to take water in? Absolutely. But think of the day when he met the Samaritan woman at the well. Huh, good thing there was water, huh? He took that which he had made and he taught this woman about living water. And on day three, when God created the dry land and the plants that had their seed in it, why did he make seed? To get ready for the day later on when he would be teaching his disciples and he would teach them about the sower and the seed, to talk about the power of the Word of God planted in the heart of an individual in order to produce fruit. On day five, when he created the fish and the birds, why did he create birds? So that he might teach us something about the love of his Father, telling us that his Father was so concerned about the birds that not a bird can fall to the ground without the will of our Heavenly Father. Why did he make fish? So that when Jesus came to a crowd of 5,000 who were starving and there was no food, his disciples come to him with 5 loaves and 2 fish, and he takes the fish and he breaks them up. And our Redeemer, already before redemption was necessary, prepared fish so that on that day he would have fish to teach them of his amazing power. And on the sixth day, when God created the land animals, think of the animals that he made. Our Redeemer shaped and fashioned a lamb in order that he might teach us about his work as a lamb. The lamb who would take away the sin of the world. The lamb who was slain before the foundation of the world. And then at the end of day six, when he created the first Adam, do you understand that he was teaching us about his position as the second Adam? Do you begin to sense then, congregation, that our Redeemer and his work was not an afterthought, but rather our Redeemer is powerful to bring about the first creation, but also to bring about a second creation. And that second creation is the renewal of our lives. And that takes us back to, why do these verses matter? They matter because the Apostle Paul, when he begins to piece it all together in his mind, as God opens his eyes to see all these things, what does he see? Well, we go back to the first points, don't we? Why do these verses matter? Because they increase our thankfulness to God. Thank God that he didn't simply give us a kingdom of darkness, but that he transferred us to the kingdom of light. Thank God that he developed within us this desire to change. Thank God that he implanted within us a new life so that we turn from the kingdom of darkness and began to live in the kingdom of light and began to have and long for and pray for most earnestly and specifically that our lives would be changed. But what hope do we have that such prayers would be answered? Because we have a Redeemer who is also the Creator. And by his creative power by which he called the world into being, he can call and command new life in your hearts and in your minds that comes to fruition in your life. Ah, do you see the power by which we are to live every day of our lives? Amen. Father in heaven, we thank you that we have such a Redeemer who is supreme over all other powers and authorities, even Satan himself, who had been given authority over the world. And may we then rejoice that in your plan of salvation, you have revealed that way to us. Let us then recognize who we are as citizens of the kingdom of heaven and turn at every point from the temptations that come to us. And if there be anyone here today who senses that they are still in the kingdom of darkness, may you give them hope, knowing that there is such a Savior who can deliver them, and may you hear their cries for salvation and rescue and deliverance. Lord, hear us. For Jesus' sake, amen.